And this morning we'll turn to 126th Psalm, Psalm 126. Begin reading at verse 1. You can see perhaps in the title, this is a song of ascent. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And so the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we pray that you would bring to us joy, the joy of our salvation, even this morning. We pray that your words here would convict us, instruct us, and give us wisdom. So we pray for the work of your Holy Spirit in our midst, even now. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So this week, I did have the opportunity to drive down to St. Augustine and to attend our church conference there. It was basically a meeting of several of the church planters from our denomination. And during that time, I had the opportunity to hear encouraging talks. I was able to meet with other men, most of them younger than me, some of them older than me, who are doing what I'm doing. It was a time of great encouragement. And I'm very thankful for that. And I just thought this morning, while we are in Romans, that we would hit the pause button on that and look at this psalm. Because I think there are times at which we need encouragement in the Christian life and where we are in the life of a local body of believers. And so this is not a reprimand. It's not a rebuke. It's simply an attempt, and I pray that it will be a means by which you are encouraged in your own Christian walk with the Lord and the work that we're doing here at Providence. And so as you can see there, this psalm, Psalm 126, deals with sowing and reaping. At least that's the imagery that we have, and so we've entitled the message, "The Sowing and Reaping of God's People." And before we can really understand this psalm, I need to say a few things about it. As you can see again, it is, as we see in the title there, a song of ascents. And so let me give you a little bit of the background of this psalm. The psalms of ascent were those psalms that God's people of old would sing yearly. They would make a pilgrimage to come back to their home city of Jerusalem at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so God's people would sing these various psalms with this title as they would merge together and make a hike up this hill to the holy city. So this was one of those very psalms. And as you see there in verse 1, it says, "When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion." Not everyone is agreed concerning the historical background of this psalm, but most will say that it was written during the time or around the time that God's people were allowed to leave the Babylon captivity. Now, maybe you know, I don't know if you do or not, but I'll tell you how it was that Babylon took Jerusalem. So in 612 B.C., Assyria fell into the hands of the Babylonians under their king, Nabopolassar. Well, that king's son, whose name was Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king's son, Nebuchadnezzar, defeated the Egyptians, another world power, at the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC. That same year, he took Phoenicia, Israel, and Jerusalem, God's holy city, the holy people of God. And he was headed to Egypt until he heard about his father's death. And so then he turned around and headed back towards Babylon. And he took several people with him from Jerusalem. Daniel and his friends were among those that he took. And so the whole book of Daniel tells us about what happened to Daniel in Babylon. You can go back later and read 2 Kings 24. It talks about how that happened. And so Babylon, or rather its ruins, lie in what is modern day Iraq, 59 miles southwest of Baghdad. And what that means is that when Jerusalem was captured, when it was conquered, when its temple was leveled and destroyed, the first temple, the Babylonians took many, some 10,000 or so of the people of Jerusalem with them back to Babylon. And that would be roughly 700 miles away. No automobile, no train, no plane. And so God's people were in captivity for many, many, many years. However, just as God had promised, they were released from that captivity by His extraordinary providence. There was another king who rose. That was King Cyrus. And it was by 539 BC that King Cyrus defeated Babylon's last king. And so King Cyrus, he was more of a political figure. He wanted to be known as the king who would deliver people from the Babylonians. And so in God's good providence, he allowed the Jewish people to return to Jerusalem. And so in 538 BC, the Jewish people, led by Zerubbabel, returned to Jerusalem. You can see Ezra chapter 2 for that. Now, not all of God's people would return back to the Holy Land, and perhaps it was because they had become comfortable in Babylon. But many of them would trickle down back to the holy city. And so we read there in verse 1, it says, "When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who had a dream." So let's talk now about the content of this psalm. First of all, we see here that the psalmist refers to a deliverance or a salvation that almost seems too good to be true. Have you ever received a gift? Children, maybe you've received a gift from your parents or someone, and you thought, "Oh, is this true? Do I really have this? Or is this day really here?" Or maybe someone has paid off a debt for you. Or maybe someone, adults, gave you a car. I've shared this with you. When I was, in my early 20s, someone bought my wife and I a car, a brand new car. Like I shared with you, the next day we sang the doxology. I sang the doxology. "Praise God from whom all blessings flow like never before." And so here, as God's people are now finally, after 70 years or so, able to go back to the holy city, it says we were like those who dream. This is something we only dreamed about. We never thought this day would come. I've had things in my own life, again, to cause that same feeling, to be able to minister in my home state, things like that. And so there in verse 2, it says, "Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing." So we see that because of this deliverance and the providence of God, that they are a joyful people. We see their testimony. Again, the nations, they observe what has happened. They're released. They're able to go back to their homeland. And so the nations, in verse 2 at the end, or the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, they say the Lord has done great things for them. You know, one of the things that God is most concerned about is His glory. And He wants His glory to be known among the nations and the Gentiles. That's one of the reasons he leaves his church, his people, here on earth. And so they cry out, the nations, the Lord has done great things. But then they have this assurance themselves in verse 3. They say, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. This world, no doubt, is a world full of misery, full of disappointment, full of hard toil and labor, full of death, destruction and ruin, thorns and thistles. And yet God's people here, because of this deliverance, are able to rejoice and say, we are glad because of this salvation. This is a contrast to what God's people said when they entered Babylon. When they entered Babylon, we know what was said, because in Psalm 137, in verse 1, it tells us, it says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion, the holy city of God. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. And therefore, those who were carried away asked a song. And those who were plundered requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. They could only faintly remember worshiping the living God in His holy temple, which had been destroyed. And so now they come back and they're joyful. They are a witness to the nations around them, and they enter upon that work that the Lord has called them. And we'll talk about that more in just a moment. There's also a second thing here in this psalm that the psalmist records for us, and that is that he interceded for his kinsmen who were in that foreign land. Not everyone, as I've said, immediately returned from Babylon. We talk about the dispersion of the Jews and so forth, and by the time we read the New Testament, we find that there's sprinkled among Asia Minor and things or places like that. And yet, this psalmist, he's overwhelmed with how great God has been towards him and God's people. And so if you note there in verse 4, here's his prayer. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. This is wonderful imagery here. Maybe your Bible says in the south, or maybe it says in the Negev or Negeb. That was a region in the near Jerusalem, there near to Jerusalem. And basically, what happened there was similar to what I saw when I lived out west. When I lived in the Central Valley out west, water was scarce. And there was a season that was the rainy season. So we would get like 6 inches of rain in a bad year per year. But also where the Central Valley of California got their water was from the snow melt off of the Sierra Nevada mountains. So when that snow would melt, all the water would drain down and then come down into these rivers. The dry riverbeds would fill up, and then they would start to flow with water. And then off of that would branch out these canals, and the canals would go to different farms. And believe it or not, that's where Southern California gets a lot, if not most, of its water. So they pump water all the way down. And so what would happen is you'd have all these dry riverbeds for the summer. And the winter rains would come and fill up with water these riverbeds, and it would gush forth. Well, that's what happened in the Negev. And so the prayer is, Lord, bring back our captivity as the streams in the south. So, Lord, fill up these canals with your people. May they flow like rivers back to your holy city. Then there's a third thing here. He not only notes the great salvation of God in delivering his people from the Babylonians, he not only prays for his brethren who are still in a foreign land that they would come home to Jerusalem. Last, he offers hope for those who are enlisted in the work of rebuilding the kingdom. So remember, if you read the minor prophets, you'll find that when God's people did return, they were tasked by God with rebuilding a second temple in Jerusalem. And there were times when the foundation was laid and it just sat there, and God's people, again, their hearts had wandered from the Lord, and they were concerned more about their homes, their houses, than God's house. And so here, before all of that, he gives hope, because this will be a difficult task, this task of rebuilding. And he uses a farming analogy. In verse 5, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. Sowing and reaping. And if you know anything about farming, even in today's world of technology, it is much easier, but still it is difficult. And before any electricity, before tractors and all of these things, it was especially hard and difficult. And when we think about a farmer, when I think about a farmer, I think of men with weathered and leathered skin, tough hands, probably scratches, fresh ones on their hands, and how they make use of what they have, how they mend fences all the time, how they take pieces of metal out of their shed and they work it so that they might fix the plow or whatever it is that they need to do. It's hard work. For some, it's anxious work, because you wonder, will the waters come? Will the rain come? You pray for rain. You plow the ground. You plant seeds. You water it. And you pray that God would send the rain so that the crops might sprout and grow and bear fruit. And ultimately, you're dependent upon the Lord for that. And hopefully the rain won't be too hard and crush the newly sprouted crops. And there are lean seasons that come, times of leanness. But the psalmist gives hope, because he not only notes that there are times of abundance, he says this will happen. Verse 6. He who continually goes forth weeping, bears seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. The sheaves, the grain that's wrapped and tied together. It's going to be difficult. There will be times of weeping as you plow and prepare for the harvest, but the harvest will come. And he says here, it shall doubtless come again with rejoicing. And so here's the promise. If they will receive it, if God's people will believe it by faith, God is telling them that all of the trouble, all of the hardships and anxieties of rebuilding will be worth it in the end. But it would take faith to trust God that this would be so. In essence, that's the message of this psalm. And so what is the truth for us? What is the message for us today? First of all, like those of Jerusalem set free, Christians possess a deliverance almost too good to be true. As Christians, the message for us is that we possess a deliverance that would seem almost too good to be true. Surely the Lord has done great things for us. Christian, God has done great things for you. I mean, think about it. We were in bondage. We were not in Egypt, in the house of bondage per se, but Christ, who is our Passover, has come in order that we might be set free, so that even in his earthly ministry, he would go out proclaiming the captives are set free. He's taking captivity captive, See, we were enslaved to our sins, to the evil one. And Christ has come accomplishing, Ephesians 1 says, our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. The whole idea of redemption is to purchase a slave. And so we become free and become free to be slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, His servants. Listen to Colossians chapter 1. It says in Colossians 1 verses 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred or conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Our debt has been paid. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We come into this world, we owe God. Why? Because we're fallen in our sins. We commit sins. We become more indebted to God. This debt is something we could never pay back. Jesus preaches that. He teaches that in the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. But Christ has come, the substitute, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. He earned a righteousness for us. He went to Calvary's cross so that He might pay for our sins, wiping every debt that we owed God away. And so God has done great things for us. And so what is the result? We receive joy. Why? Because we've been forgiven. We receive joy because, as Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence there is joy. Joy is the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5 tells us. Do you remember when Jesus healed the paralytic? Jesus healed this person paralyzed. And in one sense, we were all paralyzed. We were unable to please God. Jesus heals the paralytic. And then this is what He says. Be of good cheer, for your sins are forgiven you. What is it that brings you joy this morning? Is it all the goods and the goodies that we get from heaven above? We delight in worldly things that are lawful, and we see them as God's gifts to us for use and enjoyment. But in the gospel, we get God Himself. Restored fellowship and communion with Him. And therefore, we have this calling to be a witness to the nations, just as it was with Israel or those of Jerusalem here of old. When unbelievers look at us, they should see our joy. And, you know, we might be in the midst of a trial. You might be in the midst of a trial, but you can have joy unspeakable. Just look at the Apostle Paul, who wrote Philippians, the epistle or letter of joy from prison. He was in prison because he served Jesus. And yet he was telling other Christians, you need to fulfill my joy in Philippians. And so we ought to be a witness. We ought to be, Jesus says, salt and light. You are the salt and light of the world, of the earth. We ought to be ready, 1 Peter says in chapter 3, to be able to give a reasoned defense for the hope that is within you. You know, the world should look at us. And as Thomas Manton said years ago, we should be like a bird who could sing in the winter. And so the world should look at us as Christians and ask the question, how is it that this person can be in this world, in this life, even in that circumstance, and still have joy? The joy of the Lord is our strength. The woman at the well, she was a witness. She went out and told others that she had met the Messiah. And so whether it's people coming to us or us going to others, we have the same calling to be witnesses. And also to tell others about the Lord who has done great things for us. The psalmist says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let us tell others we are His redeemed people. Second, as God's people, this psalm applies to us in that we too should be interceding in prayer that all God's people come home. What do I mean by that? Let me tell you what I don't mean. I don't mean what the Roman Catholic Church has said. They had a campaign years ago talking about come home. Just push that out of your mind. In Scripture, there is this sense of coming to the Lord, coming back to Him, coming home. The prodigal, when he came to himself, he went home to his Father. And as Christians, we have come home. And when a sinner comes to faith in Jesus Christ, he or she comes home to God. And so we should be in prayer. We should be known as people of prayer, interceding that others would enjoy the salvation we have, the forgiveness of sins, and this greatness of God. And so we should be praying for those whom God has even chosen before the foundation of the world, that they would come home, not to Jerusalem way over there on the other side of the world, but to the Jerusalem which is above, Mount Zion, which is above. Jesus teaches us to pray this, doesn't he? In Matthew 6, he tells us, pray, thy kingdom come. And just before his suffering at Calvary, Jesus selflessly teaches us in John 17 to pray for those who would believe in the word of other disciples. In other words, Jesus was not only praying for his immediate disciples, he was praying for those who would become disciples through their word. And we should have that long-term vision and think about that and be praying for generations to come until the Lord comes back. And so, Providence, what am I saying? I'm saying may we be a people of prayer, and may we be praying for all things we're to be praying for, but especially for the conversion of sinners. Let us increase our commitment to pray for the lost. I hope that in the weeks ahead, when we're gathered at prayer meetings, that you'll have a name, that you'll be thinking of a name. Pray for so-and-so, maybe just the first name, and if they come, I won't embarrass you by praying for them publicly in worship. But may we have specific people for whom we are praying, that they would be converted. And come to know Christ savingly. Well, then last here, I think what we ought to see is that we who are Christians, we have the hope that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Just as it would be worth it for the Jews to return to the land and persevere in rebuilding, so too it will be worth it for Christians who have come to the heavenly Jerusalem to continue their walk and their work with the Lord. Now, for the non-Christian, this is not true. Think about this. Pity those whom you know who are unbelievers. In Matthew 16:26, our Lord says, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" The answer there, it is no profit. There is no profit. In Matthew 13, Jesus talks about the stony ground hearer. He hears the gospel, but his heart is like the stony ground, and the seed of the gospel falls on that stony ground. And at first he receives the gospel with joy, but tribulation comes, persecution comes, and he immediately stumbles and does not continue. You see, the psalmist was offering hope. If you're going to continue in long-term activity, you need hope. And the Christian life is a long-term activity for most Christians, I will dare to say. And so their deliverance really was just the beginning. They were delivered from Babylon to go back to Jerusalem to begin the work of rebuilding, so that God's people, generations after them, could enjoy that area and the worship of God in that place. And so it is with us. We endure, we joyfully, hopefully, joyfully engage in the work of ministry with the hope that it will pay off, that we will see the fruits of our labors. And if not, we hope and pray that the next generation will blossom because of what we are sowing today. We too have kingdom work to do, and God has gifted each and every one of us with a spiritual gift, a way that we can contribute to the work of the kingdom. Not all can be preachers and pastors. Not all can do music. Not all can teach. Not all can serve in this way, but we're all one body. And just like the human body has pinkies and fingers and thumbs and eyes and mouths, so does the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every member of the body plays a vital role. And so what is your calling? What is your service? And do you have hope that it will pay off? Now, that's not to say that the work is never difficult. I mean, he who sows in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed, it says, will doubtless come again with rejoicing. Let me just say a few words about our tears. I've always wanted to preach a sermon on tears, and you get a sermon within a sermon, not too long. But just let me summarize some things that the Bible says about the tears of a Christian, a child of God. Our hope is there in verse 5. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. Sometimes Christians shed tears for different reasons. They shed tears for the lost. Our Savior would shed tears for Jerusalem. He knew it was going to be destroyed. The psalmist says, rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. Sometimes Christians shed tears over other Christians, things they are going through, their trials, perhaps even the sins of others. In 2 Corinthians 2:4, Paul says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love I have so abundantly for you. The Corinthians were a sinful group, and Paul shed many tears over them. We sometimes shed tears over our own personal sins. And so Jesus in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:4 says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And we shed tears in times of trial and affliction. And Paul says in Acts 20, verse 19, that he served the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to him by the plotting of the Jews. Trials and affliction often bring tears. We don't know what to do. We don't know how to change the situation. And then in Luke 7:38, we see that sometimes tears come not only because we sorrow for our own sin. We look at Christ and we can't believe what He would do or what He has done for us. There is that lady who is or was a sinner, and she cries at the feet of Jesus, and she uses her hair to wash His feet, and she anoints His feet with the costly alabaster oil. Have you ever cried or been sorrowful or in awe and wonder at the beauty, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? But we should also note that God takes note of our tears. When our family is less than perfect, when we have a wayward child, when we struggle because of trials, whether it's finances or setbacks, and we cry out, maybe we just wonder if God cares. In Psalm 56 and verse 8, the psalmist said, you number my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not all in your book? God takes note of every tear that we shed. And of course, we have the promise that one day God will wipe away every tear. In Revelation 21 and verse 4, it says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And so when the difficult times come, and we do shed tears, or maybe we have an ungodly attitude because of the work that is set before us, we need to receive God's promises by faith and believe what He says here. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bearing his sheaves with him. You see, there is a harvest to come at the end of time, when Jesus comes back and sends forth his messengers to reap the harvest. He will pull out the sickles, and then he, of course, will separate the wheat from the tares. And Jesus teaches us to have faith and to walk with him until we die or until he comes back, whichever comes first. And so then, as we think about this psalm, may we be a joyful people because the Lord has done great things for us. And may we be a praying people, praying for, interceding for others, that they would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, even opening our mouths to invite others to come savingly to the Savior. And may we be an expectant people, knowing that even though sometimes we sow in tears, we shall reap in joy. When we depart from this world, our joy will be ecstatic, unmeasurable, because we will be in the full presence of the living God. And even when it comes to day after day, doing what God has called us to do, we need to know and trust Him as to what He has said, that it will be worth it. But we are reminded that we shall reap the harvest of kingdom work, or the harvest of our redemption in Christ. To put it in the words of Paul in Galatians 6 and verse 9. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and your spirit, which not only convicts us, at times rebuking us, giving us course correction for life, but as he is called the Comforter, brings us comfort. And our comfort is found in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, like a seed, sowed himself into the ground, only to burst forth and to be resurrected and to bring forth his church and a myriad upon myriads of people who are his fruit in the gospel. We pray that you would use us as part of that growth for your kingdom. We ask for your glory, and in the name of Christ, amen.